kind of an unusual concept, living stones. Starting with verse 1, we've talked about holiness being putting aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We've talked about longing for the pure milk of the Word, which is basically teaching. And now let's get along with verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and it also became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. Well, I think that's enough just for now. The living stone. Living in the sense that it's a personal being able to enter into a vital relationship with other people. And also living in the sense that it's life-giving. But it says that he was rejected by men and chosen and precious with God. We have quite a bit about stones in the Bible. Do you know that picture in Daniel? It says Daniel had a vision of an image, and the head and shoulders were of gold, and the, let's see, which was, that was Rome, no, that was Babylon. And then Persia, no, then came Greek, and then Medo-Persian, all these kingdoms. And then finally the legs were to be of iron, and the feet of clay, mixed clay and iron, which is kind of interesting, because if Rome was the last world government, but the feet with mixed iron and clay would indicate that in those last days, there'll be strong and weak nations. There won't be any one dominating nation over all the earth. And it says that as the prophet looked, he saw a stone cut out without hands, cast at the feet of that image which destroyed it, all of its culture, all of its accomplishment. And that, of course, that stone cut out without hands, it means a stone that was not the product of man. And in prophecy, this was, of course, Jesus. I kind of find it kind of interesting that Peter is talking about this stone, because a lot of people think that when Jesus said to him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," he was talking about Peter. But Peter apparently didn't think he was that rock, because he's talking about another rock here, very obviously. You might just take a look at Galatians 2:9. To get a little picture of Peter. who obviously was a faithful man, but still a man. Galatians 2:9. Paul is talking and he says, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I find it very interesting that he lists three men, James, Peter, and John. Cephas is another name for Peter. And he doesn't even list Peter first. He lists James first. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And then verse 11, he says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Verse 14, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all of them, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So he confronts Peter on a point in which he felt he was compromising. So I don't really believe Peter could have been the stone upon which the church was built, because he obviously was a man capable of making mistakes. And of course, the Catholic Church has the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. Of course, they don't really mean by that that he's perfect. What they mean is when he pronounces doctrine of any kind, that that doctrine is divinely given of God and perfect, therefore. So, the rock that Peter talks about, the rock he's excited about, is the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another good verse to have on that in case you were talking to somebody about it, and that's 1 Corinthians 3rd chapter. Verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. So make no mistake about it, the church has as its foundation the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's what Peter is talking about here. But, he says in verse 5, you are like living stones built into a spiritual house. The Greek word for stone there is lithos. And lithos was not a rough stone, but a polished, hewn stone. Cut to fit. I presume these stones are not all in the same format, but at least around the doors, they had to be cut exactly. Made to fit. Those are lithos. And he says, we are lithos. We're stones that are being shaped. I think that's a fascinating idea. I'm being shaped by God to fit in a certain place in the temple. And he's cutting it exactly like he wants it. And I guess, as far as I've been able to gather, the cutting and the polishing and the forming can involve a little pain. Cutting can very well do that. The process of making the stone fit into the temple probably will involve some kind of suffering. Build into a spiritual house until you become a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's a combination of ideas. He says we are part of the temple. It says we, the priests that offer the sacrifice. And he says we will produce the sacrifice by our spiritual living. I was thinking about what exactly are spiritual sacrifices? What are those things you bring to offer? Here are a few verses I think might be suitable. Somebody read Psalm 50, 13 and 14. Somebody else read Psalm 141, verse 2. Somebody else read Philippians 4, 18.
Says, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High.
Thanksgiving and pay your vows. In other words, do what you said you would do. That's what he wants. He even says that back there when they were making sacrifices. He says, sacrifices that you bring to me are no substitute for obedience. All right, Psalm 141:2.
May prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice.
Prayer. Spiritual sacrifice. The psalmist apparently recognized that that would be seen by God as an adequate sacrifice. And Philippians 4:18?
For I received everything in full and have an abundance, and amply supplied, having received from Eurypides what you have sent, a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God.
And what he brought apparently was a gift of money. Money can certainly be an evidence of a person's desire to honor God with his substance. And it can be a spiritual sacrifice if it's offered in the sense of giving it to God. One other verse that says much the same thing as we have here in Peter, we might just take a look at it. It's Ephesians 2:19-22. Let's see if there's anything else that we can learn about these spiritual stones. And I guess Paul was pretty clear about who was the main stone too. So then you're no more strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So I guess the stone is obviously, the foundation stone is Jesus, but it's kind of interesting. I don't know if we do that today. I've seen in some large buildings they have what they call a cornerstone. But in the buildings over there, they had a large, heavy stone cut for one corner. And then all the house was oriented according to that cornerstone. Went out this way, went out this way, went up this way. And that stone was supposed to give stability to the whole house. And it was a very well-laid, large, solid stone. So it was a good illustration to call Jesus the cornerstone of the temple that is being built. But you're one of the stones, one of the living stones making that temple in which God is going to be worshipped. And you also are the priest, he says. I hope everybody here believes in the priesthood of the believer. That's one of the big differences between certain churches. There are those who believe there is a great difference between the priests and the layman. They say the priest has certain powers, certain abilities that others do not have. In the Catholic Church, they teach that when the priest prays over the bread and wine, the prayer of consecration, that they are, from that moment, the very body and blood of Christ. It may look like wine. It is not wine. It is the blood of Christ. And you ask them, how can it be? And they'll say, because he prayed over it. And they don't believe anybody but an ordained priest can do that. So he has special powers. He has the power to forgive your sins. And that gives him a lot of power. The only trouble is, although we don't have a class of people we call priests, I'm afraid we Protestants don't know what to do with our sins very often. And at least the Catholics know where to go when they have a problem. We pretty much follow the practice of saying, try to forget it. But a lot of those things you can't forget. They're buried down in your conscience, and you struggle with them for years, and they fester, and they create all kinds of problems later. I really believe the early church was following the practice of confessing their sins to each other. And hearing a brother say to you, I forgive you your sins in the name of Jesus, who promised to forgive if you will confess them in 1 John 1:9. I think we need to hear that. I think there needs to be that much trust in each other that we would dare to tell each other the things that we need to be forgiven of. It helps a lot to have somebody say to you, in the authority of Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins in His name. And that anybody has a right to do that, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm afraid we Protestants have been lacking on that point. We more or less say, try to forget it. Or we say, I know all my sins have been forgiven, so I guess that's one of them. And ignore it. But that doesn't usually deal with it, I don't think. Well, those spiritual sacrifices that we offer are acceptable, of course, because we offer them through Him. They derive all their worth from Him who presents them. Verse 6, for there is a passage in Scripture which says, behold, I place in Zion a stone, a chosen cornerstone, precious. He that believes shall not be put to shame. Now, we've already talked about the cornerstone foundation. I underlined a verse here. Somebody read Isaiah 28:16. That might contribute a little more light to the idea of this cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16. Maybe that's the passage he's quoting. I don't know.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, a permanent place. He who believes in it will not be disturbed.
That's pretty obvious that that's a prophecy pertaining to Christ. In verse 7, there's an interesting word that it's very seldom, and they don't know quite how to translate it. I've got the word preciousness. Verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, not for those who disbelieve. And the idea is preciousness, to make a noun out of it, or held in honor. There is preciousness in that stone to you who believe, but those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. Another translation says, for you to believe is the honor, or the stone is of great value to you who believe. So, preciousness, that's a good word. Has he become precious to you in the sense of something you value highly? something that you wouldn't trade anything on earth for. Something that's more valuable than your own life. A thing you could die for. Something that is no way to be compared with silver or gold. I have noticed that where people have had to pay a price for their faith, there always is a degree of sincerity that you don't find in countries like Canada and America. I've been in Russia. I've been in Czechoslovakia. I preached for a week in Czechoslovakia, and they arranged my meetings, and I was passed from one group to another all day and into the night. People gathering in homes, and I just come in and fellowship with them, and they always, they didn't have very much, but they'd always share anything they had and just welcome me and make me feel like they really saw me as a brother, even though they'd never seen me before. And I just went from one happy group of people to the next. Their homes weren't much, but you could tell that their faith meant everything to them. That's the longest time I ever spent in a church. They told me there was a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock Sunday morning. So I thought, well, prayer meeting before the service, that'll probably be a handful of people. There were 200 people there. And we had prayer meeting, and then we had the morning service, and three men preached. And of course, I didn't understand a word of Czechoslovakian, so the seat got pretty hard before the third one was finished with his sermon. And that went up until about 1 o'clock, and then they served dinner in the church in the basement. After dinner, they went back up to that church and had testimonies until 5. I wasn't really too inspired at the end of the day. I came to appreciate their ability to sit for hours upon hours, but apparently it meant that much to them. I have a lot of trouble making my people stay more than an hour in our services, because apparently they're plenty satisfied with the little bit they can get. Well, the church Jesus is talking about is, he says it's ought to think of the preciousness of being his. Stone of great value to you who believe. He mentions a little negative side of it here. He says the stone over which they will stumble and a rock over which they will trip. They stumble because they disobey the word of fate for which they are appointed. What does that stumbling mean? I don't believe it means to sin. I believe it is to reject the prophecy relating to Christ. Because those, certainly the Jews, knew about that prophecy. The prophecy that said he would be the chief cornerstone. But they rejected it. They persecuted anybody that believed it, and they stumbled. They stumbled because they disobey the word. So apparently in Peter's mind, disobey and unbelief are synonymous. They're practically the same. Disobey means the revolt of the will, to say, I will not. Even though God may have told me I should. Actually, what it says there, did you notice? A fate for which they are appointed. That sounds pretty hard, doesn't it? They've been appointed to stumble. But a good translation of that would be, they disobey God, and God ordains that because they have disobeyed, they stumble. They will stumble. Their disobedience was not ordained. The penalty of their disobedience is ordained. which is to be rejected. Just as an example of what I think he's talking about, did you ever notice that it says when Moses went to Pharaoh, that the first time it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and after about three or four times of Moses going, it says, and God hardened his heart? But I don't think God hardens any hearts that are willing ever to respond and obey. Well, the stone can be a stone upon which you can build, or it can be a stone of stumbling. And I guess it will ever be thus. Because if Christ is the truth, and if we cannot compel people to believe, we have to leave it open to them whether they will or will not. And if they will not, I don't believe they can blame God for their lost condition. They rejected him who was the way, the truth, and the life, and who said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. What do we have, another 15 minutes? All right, then let's get on with the next section, which we call the attitude of the Christian, which is a third major section, 211 to 322. First section, the attitude of the Christian toward the world, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There is a brand of Christianity today that says you shouldn't be an alien in the world, that you should be a good Joe that tries to identify yourself as much as possible with the people of the world. Do you ever sense that you are an alien in this world? A stranger? Do you have an understanding for the person that says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through? Or are you prepared to settle down here and find all your satisfaction and joy in this little 2x4 world? I think there must be a sense in which we're marked. The world is too much with us. Some poet said that. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Or he talks quite a bit about it in his last prayer, John 17, where he prays for the disciples, the high priestly prayer. He says, they are not of the world. They're in the world, but not of it. Can they say that about you? Do you understand what it means to be of the world? I presume it means that that no one could identify you as being in any way different. Or anybody got a better idea? What does it mean? I think, too, we've made the mistake of talking too much about worldliness. You know, what is worldliness? Everybody knows. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't chew tobacco. And that's worldly. Well, I presume there's some good reasons for not doing that, but that's not the worst part of worldliness. The world, the atmosphere of the world, is independence of God. The world says, who cares whether there's a God or not? We've got our own goals, we've got our own way of living, and we don't want to be disturbed. Lose God is to lose nothing. Maybe there's a God somewhere up there, but he doesn't bother me. I know what I want out of life. I'm going to go get it with all the energy I have. And of course, if I'm successful, then I certainly don't need God. I think the best word to describe the world is independence. Independence of God. And anybody who, by his faith, has said, I need God, I am dependent on him, I want him, that person is not of the world. He says, if they're going to slander you, be sure they do it because of the things you do that are right, not wrong. You know, there are some people that are proud of their Christianity to the extent that they very often needlessly alienate people in a very proud manner. I mean, I hope that we don't give that impression that I think I'm better than other people. Nothing infuriates people more than to think that you imagine that you in yourself are better than they are. My testimony is not, brothers, I am better than you are. I'm saying I know a Christ who has done some things in my life for which I'm grateful. But never forget it, the church is a fellowship of forgiven sinners. And nobody really has a right to look down on anybody else, because every one of us is dependent on the grace of God. In our own righteousness, we're all sunk. And if people don't get that idea from us, maybe we haven't made it clear why we're Christians. Unfortunately, it is true that if the people notice that your life is different, they usually would like to find something to criticize because it makes them uncomfortable. And I'm sorry about that. Can't do anything about that. But it makes them uncomfortable to realize that there are people that live differently. And they'll probably criticize you, and I think that's the kind of some of the persecution Peter's talking about here. I noted that in the early part of the 3rd century, a Roman governor named Celsus accused the Christians of being ignorant and being superstitious, but he never does mention that they actually were breaking moral law. So he had to find something, but he couldn't criticize them on the line of having failed morally. Any question about the relation to the world? It's a big subject, but it just says here that we're to be strangers and sojourners. Our weapons are different. Abstain from fleshly desires. You know the list of the works of the flesh, I presume. Galatians 5:19. That's always interesting to read the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit listed right alongside of each other. Very different. Tremendous contrast. Not the works of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who does the work. It's the fruit of the Spirit. All right, the next thing he mentions in the list here is the attitude of a Christian toward political authority. Verse 13. That's getting down to our day. Submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, in this day of civil disobedience, how do you think we stack up alongside of that? Anybody that refused to register for the draft? Well, you certainly have, I mean, it will always be a question of whether it is a moral truth. And I do believe that if in a case where my loyalty to God and my loyalty to my government are actually in conflict, then I must obey God. And if a person says, my understanding of the Bible is that I am disobeying the law that says to love my enemies, not kill them, then I think you have a right. However, I personally wouldn't refuse the draft. I would accept the draft and say I cannot bear arms. But it is a big question. We had a debate on it in my church recently in a Sunday school class. It got pretty hot. You know the argument. With Russia poised with enough atomic bombs to destroy all of America, it seems almost ludicrous to go on creating more atomic bombs. We've got enough to destroy all life on Earth as it is. And so what is the place of a Christian in regard to the government's policy? Shall we refuse to cooperate in any way, or shall we obey the government? It sounds to me like Peter and Paul. Paul in Romans 13 is saying, we cannot escape being a part of the government in which we are involved, and we cannot disassociate ourselves from what it's doing. At least that was my conclusion. In World War II, my buddies were all going into the army, enlisting. I, as a pastor, could have stayed out. They classified us as 4F. That was pastors and mentally incompetent. So we were 4F. And my conclusion was that I was a part of my nation. And whether I paid taxes to support the war, which I couldn't avoid doing, or went myself, it wasn't really very much different. Whether who I pulled the trigger or somebody else. So I felt that I could not avoid being involved. And to stay home and say, well, you guys fight it out, I'm going to stay out of it because I'm a Christian. Somehow, I couldn't do it. So I volunteered and went, and of course didn't have to bear arms because I was a chaplain, but I didn't feel in any sense less responsible for what the army did just because I didn't pull triggers. What do you think? Do you think it is true that we are to submit for the Lord's sake? And I have to remind you that when Paul wrote that, Nero was the ruling Roman governor. More cruel, vicious, ruling monarch there never was. He's the guy that I think it was Christians that he tied to crosses in his garden and burned them and used to walk out in the garden to enjoy the light of the fires that were burning the Christians. there's a question about whether Peter is writing before the Neronian persecution or not. We're not sure. It could be that he's referring in much of this to what was going on in Rome at that time. Well, I know one thing, that God intended order, and anarchy never would be God's will for a Christian. But I'm afraid there is no clear-cut answer as to whether a Christian should, in the matter of conscience, where he believes that the issue is a moral one which is superior to his responsibility to his government, whether he is therefore justified in withdrawing and saying, I will not cooperate. That is the question, and I think we Christians have a right to decide it either way. I personally feel that I cannot escape being a part of my government, the nation in which I live, and even though they are very often wrong, I'm sure, unless I really feel they're conflicting with a basic moral principle that I cannot compromise, I believe I am obliged to obey the government. I've got here, under an authoritarian state, there could only be submission, like in Rome. But under the democratic state, cooperation is the word. Any other thoughts on that would help us clarify the relationship to government? Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But it is possible that a Christian will sometimes feel that his highest duty and his highest obligation is not to the state, but to God. Generally speaking, I think civil disobedience does not come from a scripturally motivated attitude. There was a great question about von Stauffenberg. He was the man that led the revolt against Hitler. You probably have seen movies about it. He really spent a lot of time thinking about that, because every German officer had promised total devotion and dedication to the Roman government, the German government. And he was a Christian, von Stauffenberg. And he spent a long time reading and thinking about whether he had a right to dispel Hitler, if he had a chance or not. Apparently he came to the conclusion he could, because he took a bomb, planted it where Hitler was, and by some strange happening, the bomb went off on the other side of the table and deafened him, I guess, and it hurt him, but it didn't kill him. And von Stauffenberg and all the officers that were with him were executed, because they caught them and proved that they had tried to overthrow Hitler. Was he right or not? He proved what Jesus said, they that take up the sword will perish by the sword. What do you think? What would you have done? If you had had a chance as a German to kill Hitler, would you have? Yes? No? Well, I think it could certainly be justified, because, I mean, you know, when the war was lost, he kept urging on the armies, throwing them in, one division after another, knowing that they couldn't possibly win, but for the honor of holding out as long as possible, he didn't care how many million people died. So for one man to die is better than a million, I guess.